Revelations chapter 20, I want to begin by reading the first six verses. It begins, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I ask as we look to your word that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct and help us to understand these passages, particularly as we delve into some fairly complex theology regarding life and death and beyond. And pray, Lord, that you would give us an ability not just to take a peek at these things, but to really begin to seek to understand them. Grant us your grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we get started, just a couple of things I want to mention again, reiteration again, if you will. For those of you who are interested in going with us to Israel next October, we're going to have an informational meeting on Wednesday the 28th, the last Wednesday of the month, over next door over in the Fellowship Center. And if you've already signed up, then you don't need to come to this unless, of course, you really want to. But it's really designed to help those who want to know more about it and find out the details to come in and talk or ask any questions that you might have and get some basic information. And again, then the following week, we have Amit Grenville will be with us, and he's a friend of ours from Israel. And I find it's fascinating to talk to people who are there in the midst, especially who are involved in the military responses to Hamas, to be able to get some much more accurate, detailed information about the events than we tend to get through our media outlets. Not to suggest that they don't get it right. They're just wrong a lot. But anyway, moving on to our text. One of the most fascinating changes, I think, in the way that Americans think, at least in the last 25 years, is a significant drop in the number of people who believe in God, and also what they believe about the afterlife. I mean, this is a pretty important question. What happens when I die? According to a 2001 Gallup poll, 70% of Americans believe in some kind of afterlife, but mostly they kind of believe in mandatory heaven. You know, that you have to go to heaven, you have no choice. Another 17% believe that when you're dead, that's it, that's all she wrote, there's no afterlife. You came from dust, you return to dust, you're basically always been what you've always been, and that's primordial ooze, and nothing's going to change. And then you have another 13% who say they have no idea. They're completely clueless. They have no idea what happens. And it probably is significant, but they just don't want to take the time to think about it. And so as a result, you have a lot of people who never even take time to contemplate what's going to happen at the end of their life. I think because they believe it's not going to happen. And then there's this 4% of Americans who believe what the Bible teaches, that there's a heaven and there are hell. We call them people who have a biblical worldview, who hold to a biblical theology. And it may be surprising to you that only 4% of the population believes that people who have given their life to Christ are going to go to heaven and that everybody else are going to go to hell. And in fact, those two terms are kind of loaded terms because there's so much more involved theologically in just those two concepts, which I'll try to explore today with you. But these results represent really a sharp drop from just 20 or 25 years ago, when pretty much everybody gave some thought to preparing for death. We may not have put together a detailed to-do list, but most people had some kind of idea because it is probably the most important upcoming event in your life. I mean, there's two things that are guaranteed, certainly is your birth, and, you know, your parents did that without asking your permission. I hope you've gotten over that. But, you know, you're here, but now once you're here, the other point that's going to come, and it's unavoidable, despite all of the rhetoric or whatever you've seen from the Marvel comics, the reality is that your earthly journey will come to a close, your body will return to the dust from which it was formed, and then the question is, what happens to my soul thereafter? Well, when we press people on the subject, we get different views. I mean, we get people who say, well, there's things like reincarnation. I love the poem by cowboy poet Wally McCrae. He wrote a poem on reincarnation, and I won't read it all to you, but I'll summarize basically what he said and how he described reincarnation. He said, basically, he said, when you die, they clean you up, they put you in a box and bury you in the ground, and then after a while, your body just molds away and turns into dust, and then it feeds the grass, and the grass begins to grow up over your moldered bower, and then flowers begin to pop up, and a horse walks by, and he eats the flower, and after he eats the flower, he digests it, and those parts that he can't digest, the horse just kind of drops in a pile on the ground. And he said, you know, Slim, you ain't changed much. So really what Wally was saying is, I don't believe anything happens to you except you become food for the next generation of organic creatures that here live on the earth. There are also some people said, well, basically your soul goes into a deep sleep and that's what you do. Some say your energy force is released, and whether it's in the form of ghosts or spirits or UFOs or other entities, there's just a cessation of life. In fact, Stephen Turner in his famous poem Creed put it this way. He says, we believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. And so that's kind of the level that people come to, which is means that they're basically purely materialistic. The idea that the only thing that really exists is matter, or what you can sense with your sensory perceptions. If you can taste it, you can see and touch it. And that's kind of been the window through which the scientific community says is the only rational way to look at life. They give no consideration to what we might call the metaphysical or the immaterial world and its reality, because they believe that consciousness is nothing more than a flow of a random collision of chemicals and electrical currents, and that you are essentially biologically just a biological machine. In short, you're nothing more than your parts. You're a soulless, purposeless, biological machine, and when your batteries expire, so do you. Consciousness comes to an end, and apparently even aliens die. Illegal aliens, legal aliens, extraterrestrial aliens. I mean, this is something that seems to encompass everybody. But what's appealing to many people in this view, which is actually the view that is growing in our culture, that you're dead, and that's it, time's over, is that it, in this kind of grandiose scientific opinion, and that's all it is opinion, basically it dispenses or removes from them the awkwardness of dealing with ethics and morality and rules and laws and right and wrong and truth and falsehood and good and evil. And most importantly, any kind of judgments that might come your way about any of or all of the above. In other words, what people are drawn to is kind of an amorality where I don't have to think about whether I'm doing something right or I should have a conscience towards certain things. I just simply follow my animal impulses. You know, which is, following your animal impulses is really a great idea as long as you live in a desert island by yourself. But once you have to interact with other people, you're going to find other people don't appreciate your animal instincts, even if you think it's your animal magnetism. They're going to find you repulsive. And that's part of what the ethical dynamic and the moral dynamic of life is. How do we get along in a healthy way with other people? And this is always the friction. That's why every culture that we can trace back as far as written history exists had basically some code of ethics, some rule of life, most of which ran very, very parallel to what we see written in the Ten Commandments. It's almost as if that somehow God naturally wrote into the heart of man a sense not only of their right and wrong, but even specifics about what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is true, what is false. Because most people recognize that a heavenless, amoral world would be too far savage and insane to endure for any length of time. And that's why, as far back as we look at the historical record, not a single group of people ever who did not believe in an afterlife of some kind. The idea of non-existence, if you will, is basically unfathomable. When I talk to people who say, well, I don't believe anything happens after death, I just simply ask them, so how can you even think about something that can't happen? You know, if you could imagine what life after death would be like, what would that be like? And immediately they begin to tell you what they think it should be. And then my question is, so where does that thinking come from? You don't think about something that does not exist or cannot exist. And the reason you think about it is because there's something in you that says, I am more than my body. Now, we live in a cultural context where that line has been almost obliterated. I mean, basically we have generations growing up thinking that who they are is only what they see of themselves in the mirror. And they expend a huge amount of time and energy, the best years of their life, trying to do as much as they can to enhance their physical transport called their body. And yet, let me tell you from painful experience, you age. And the more you age, the wiser you become for one simple reason. You realize that you are far more than your body. You realize that there is this spiritual essence inside of you that is the soul. It's the thing that God created. When he made man, he gave him a body, but he made him a living soul. And there's a huge difference between those things. So that, you know, when I go and rent a car at a rental company, they tell me what car I can afford, and I get into that car, and sometimes it is a Ford, and sometimes it is a Chevy, and sometimes, but never is it a BMW sports car. It's always something like this, and I get into it, and I think, I am a BMW guy, but here I am driving a Fiesta. And the name is a misnomer because I am not having a Fiesta. I'm just barely getting from point A to point B. But all that said, we come to this point where it becomes increasingly clear that that cute little baby I see in that picture that my parents took of me when I was 3 doesn't exist any longer, except I do. And that distinction is so critically important because what do we invest in, or should we invest in? That which is going to be temporary or that which is going to be last? And that's the thing I find, that most people go through life investing in what's temporary, but not thinking long-term in terms of treasures in heaven. And that perspective alters your earthly behavior, the way you interact and act in this life, because you realize that what I do and say and think isn't just for the moment that I'm in, but it's for the eternity that I'm awaiting that's going to come at a time that I don't know of, but it's going to come as certainly as anything else that we see. It's interesting that Solomon said in the 3rd chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, God has planted eternity in the human heart. He's put it into us. We can't escape it. It's there. It's written on us. And the most evident, total notable evidence of that is the often complex funerary arrangements that every culture engages in. I mean, we may see the extremes of like the pharaohs of Egypt with their pyramids or their great tombs in Luxor, with all of its decoration, its treasure, its wealth, and so forth. But these were people who, from the moment they could consider that they were alive, they began preparing for what they knew was eventual. And their preparations may have been primitive or demonically inspired or just wrong. But nonetheless, they were extremely conscious that this life was a vapor that appears for a moment and then passes away. What is important to note is that the Bible says a great deal about death and the afterlife. And I have to confess, at first glance, it might seem a bit overwhelming, I mean, even somewhat confusing. Because on one hand, God said to Adam and Eve after they fell into sin, it said, "You came from dust, and to dust you will return," which is extremely true when it talks about the physical life, the material matter that makes up me, this part of me that I look in the mirror and says, that's me. That whole point idea is that this is a temporary housing, as I said before. But it also becomes apparent that as God was talking only about their bodies, he was not talking about their souls, their eternal, immaterial, immortal souls, which is mankind's unchangeable essence. My soul doesn't grow old because it is spirit, and it stays the same for eternity. And basically, the person you are, something the Bible repeatedly references and confirms, especially in the negative sense, is going to spend life in eternity. And eternity is this timeless space that, again, is a bit incomprehensible because we can't think of a world of timelessness. Even great hymns like Amazing Grace have this phrase, when we've been there 10,000 years. I don't want to shock you, but there's no clocks and no calendars in heaven, because it is by definition a timelessness. And the fact that I don't get my mind around that shouldn't make me feel bad, because it's something that I don't know, and yet it's something at the same time I sense, because as I often say to people, can you really conceive of your own non-existence? I mean, think about it for a moment. Why do people contemplate the afterlife? Because they can't conceive of non-existence. There's an eternality that we recognize about ourselves. But this is something I said that is emphasized over and over again, and often in the negative context, because, for example, in Mark 9:47, where Jesus is quoting really Isaiah the prophet, where he said in chapter 66 about death, he says, it's where the worm, or literally the worm does not die, which is a way of expressing a Hebraism of that we experience corruption eternally. It's eternal decay, and the fire is not quenched. Now, those are very materialistic terms, decay and fire, and yet it's the only way that he can express the tormenting aspect of a life in eternity without Christ. Or in Matthew 25, Jesus said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And herein is the basic options that we have. We can choose life or we can choose death. But again, biblically, death never means non-existence. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now here again, we're talking about terms that don't completely line up because of our own perceptual limitations. How can something be eternal, everlasting, never ending, never changing, and yet be destroyed? Because I have destroyed many things, sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally, for which my wife was very irritated. But the simple fact is, you know, I've knocked glasses off of things and they've been destroyed, they've been crushed. At least they've been destroyed for the original purpose. After they're broken, they're very hard to drink from. But the simple reality is that we're talking about a condition, not necessarily a position. This idea that what we see the worst of things is when something decays. You know, it's like opening that container in the refrigerator and realizing that you forgot it was there from last Christmas. you know, and you're kind of shocked and going, whoa, this thing is rotten. And you just want to hold your nose and scrape it into the garbage. That's something that is decayed, something that's being destroyed, something that you don't want to have in the living room anymore. And yet the reality is he's talking about the worst of dynamics that we can think of taking on an eternal dimension. I find that the Bible's very clear, rather than saying that we just rest and we rot away in the grave, that the soul returns to its maker. He claims custody over your soul because he created it. That's why in Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon said, the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit, the soul, returns to God who gave it. And this is an important dynamic, because when we begin to exposit our own concepts of what death is or the afterlife is, we're overlooking one very essential point of reality. God made you, and he owns you, and he will always own you. And the only time we come to peace in our life is when we recognize his ownership over us. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself living with continual conflict, wrestling with God about your life and how it's unfolding and what you're becoming and the circumstances you find yourself in, where he tells me that I'm supposed to trust in him and rest in him and believe that he's working all things together for the good. You know, it's kind of like if you're going to take a cruise ship from, say, you're going to sail from New York to England or something, and you have a choice how you behave on that ship. You can enjoy the trip, sit back and realize that I am a prisoner on this piece of steel for the next 7 days, and I might as well enjoy myself and take advantage of it and use it in the most profitable way I can, or you can fight and rebel against all authority and demand your own way and get in trouble and find yourself locked into an even smaller space with even bigger steel walls because you refuse to submit to the rules of the ship. And that's kind of the way life is, that some people are trying to sneak around and get away with everything they can and hoping that the authorities don't see them. Some people are going to be themselves because they're singing, I've got to be me, I've got to be me. And everybody says, please don't, please somebody else. But the reality is they're acting out all of their issues and they're in constant conflict. And then there's another group who simply says, okay, I get the rules. I know the way they're supposed to operate. I know when lunch, breakfast, and dinner are. I know where the playtimes are. I know I'm just going to live within the context of this reality. And I think that that's part of what it really comes down to in terms of your life in this world. Are you living, pushing against the goads as the Apostle Paul was? You know, a goad was a long pole with a metal sharpened tip they used to drive oxen. You know, oxens don't respond to a whistle. You can't put a rein around their neck and draw them. You got to hit them in the rear end with a sharp poke to get them to move in the direction or to move at all. And he says, basically, these things were used like weapons of war when they went to war. And so he says, you're like throwing yourself against the spears. You're only going to punish yourself. And the simple fact is, he says, it was only when Paul surrendered and called him Lord. He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus, and you're kicking against the goads. You need to submit to me. And that's the hardest thing I find for so many people, because they've been convinced that the purpose of their life is to live it any way they can all the time. And it doesn't work in a simple relational or civilized dynamic. If you live outside the boundaries of the rules, sooner or later you're going to find yourself dead or incarcerated. And not just here in America, it means... And it's least likely here in America, but nonetheless, it's going to happen here, and it's going to happen everywhere else. But it's only when we submit to a greater authority do we begin to find ourselves living at peace with others. And it's only when we submit to the authority of God that we find ourselves living in peace with God. He who created the world created the dynamic of which this world is, and it only makes sense that we live within it as he has ordained in purpose. And the writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Again, there's a distinction that's made at the point of death as to which direction your life goes. And Daniel puts it this way, his multitudes asleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Yet here is the problem that we have in our day. According to a recent Pew Research Center survey, only 1 in 10 evangelical congregations ever hear from the pulpit the phrase eternal hell. Why is that? Well, another survey was taken. They asked pastors about their purposeful avoidance of subjects that they fear will make their audiences uncomfortable. You know, this is a rule I've subscribed to very carefully. And believe me, I get it. I do get it. I get why people don't want to talk about certain things, because I don't get love fan letters, you know? When I do, I just want to understand that it's amazing the people who take issue with various topics, which I think are very clearly outlined within Scripture. So I get the reluctance. I get the idea that none of us wants to be unpopular or be controversial or be divisive. So that when you come to those kind of topics like sin and death and hell, eternal judgment, righteousness, and judgment to come, if you just simply teach what the Ten Commandments says, basically, these people, many of them, my peers, avoid these topics because, you see, they've adopted kind of a bottom-line, market-driven approach of prioritizing attendance and financial contributions. Instead of saying, I'm just going to teach plainly and unapologetically what God's Word says. It's kind of interesting to me because I don't think that people are all that interested in my opinions on subjects. But they should be very interested about what Scripture says. And that becomes the whole duty of people in my role, is not to simply just give you my opinion, especially without saying that, but also to not tell you what the Bible says as accurately and truly, to, as Paul put it, to rightly divide the word of truth. But I wonder if we've come to a time that Paul warned about when he said, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, one of my friends sent me an article this morning about a pastor of a church somewhere east of here. I can't remember exactly which state. It may have been actually the state of confusion, but he's a pastor of a congregation of 9,000 people, and they talk about teaching the Word of God and so forth, and he went on to a lengthy exposition on how we have completely misunderstood the what the Bible teaches about sex outside of marriage. And he went through this whole verbal justification, which was nonsense. And it said he was a doctor. And, you know, of course, the assumption is he's a doctor of theology. I was thinking he's probably a doctor of proctology because his head's someplace it doesn't belong. And the stuff that's coming out of his orifice is not something I want to be around. But it's staggering to me, quite honestly. It's so outrageous, so egregious, and yet we could spend the whole time talking about some of the things that's being espoused from pulpits. Not just avoiding the awkward and controversial, but actually promoting things that are the doctrines of Balaam. They're the doctrines of the Nicolaitans that we studied about earlier. The idea that sexual immorality is something that we should be pursuing rather than fleeing. It was amazing because oftentimes I ask people to tell me, how did Paul deal with his audiences when he preached? One that stands out, of course, is when he's standing trial before the Roman governor, Antoninus Felix. A man who, according to his own peers of his own time frame, said that he was immoral, he was corrupt, he was greedy, dishonest, unjust, incompetent, probably had more to do with the revolt against the Romans in 70 or 67 AD than just about any other governor that ruled over that province. Even the Roman historian Tacitus described him as, with savagery and lust, he exercised the power of a king with a spirit of a slave, which is a very critical term to describe somebody. Yet when Paul is standing before this man, he doesn't deflect, he doesn't demur. He looks straight at him and he goes right at him with his preaching. He says that in Acts 24, it says that he preached righteousness, in other words, living in right relationship with God, self-control because he was an adulterer, and the judgment to come, the consequences that are coming to you because of your lifestyle. And it says, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. And when I find it convenient, I'll send for you." Well, Paul could have bribed his way out of it. That's the crazy thing. Paul could have paid this guy money and he would have let him go. That's what we're told. It says Felix hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. But Paul's message frightened Felix. But Felix refused to change or to act justly. Importantly, this wasn't the only time Paul addressed issues of sin and judgment to come. In Acts 17, when he meets with the Athenian philosophers, really the intellectual elites of the Roman world, he said to them, "God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." In Romans 2, he tells them, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." In Romans 14, he says, "For we all stand before the judgment seat of God." In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due, whether good or evil." 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do not you know that the unrighteous, those who are wicked, will not inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God?" And then he begins to delineate who he's referring to. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor perversely effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, whose words are used as weapons to abuse, insult, humiliate, intimidate, or slander, nor swindlers will inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God." I mean, these obviously were topics that Paul addressed directly to a culture that was more immoral and more hardened in these very sins than even our own is. And yet today, many neglect Paul's injunction. As Paul advised the elders of and the pastors of Ephesus in Acts 20, he said about his own preaching ministry, "I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear. Either publicly or in your homes, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And this, of course, includes teachings about what happens to us after death. Now, this is not a small topic, and it gets confusing sometimes. Because when the Bible talks about the afterlife, it uses a whole bunch of terms that are not all that familiar to us. I mean, especially in their original languages. I mean, death is called Thanatos. They're often talked about a place called Tartarus and Hades and Sheol and Gehenna and the Lake of Fire and the Abuso or the Abyss. And what are all of these things? I mean, are they all one and the same or is there a distinction? And I think it's important for us to understand, particularly in our reading today, because it spoke about Satan being cast into the Abuso or the Abyss, translated in many places as being the bottomless pit or simply just the pit. So what I'm going to do is kind of lay out the entire vocabulary as simply and as clearly as I can by setting him in the context of 2x2, if you will. Because depending on how you speak about your existence and your future existence, there are parallels that are drawn. There's kind of this either-or dynamic about life and death. You know, it can't be just both and the same. I remember years ago, Rabbi Zechariah was debating a philosopher of religion at one of the well-known, esteemed universities. And the philosopher was explaining to Rabbi Zechariah and the audience, he said, you have to understand that the way that Western people think about things is either or. But he says, those who are from the East, which he wasn't, but nonetheless, those who are from the East, we think both and. And Rabbi Zechariah said, well, being a man from the East, I can assure you that we also think in terms of being either or. When you step into the street, it's either you or the bus. It's not both and. One's going to win and one's going to lose. In other words, he says, regardless of the nonsensical terms and the that you're trying to describe, the reality is that reality is. We live in an either or universe, and that's the long and short of it. And so we find that when we look at life and we talk about things about life and death and eternity and so forth, we always have ultimately an either or dynamic that we have to face up to. So basically, there are four things that I want to hit on, or four stages of our existence that are important to distinguish the terms. First of all, when the Bible talks about our birth, it says there are two births. We know that there is a physical birth, and we also know there's a spiritual birth. We may call the spiritual birth, as Jesus did, being born again. In fact, this whole phraseology was really confusing to a very sophisticated theologian by the name of Nicodemus. But Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how is that possible? How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's physical birth. It's the water sack of that the baby is in. In other words, unless he goes through a physical birth, it's not baptism, as I've heard some people teach. It's talking about physical birth. If you're not born physically and of the Spirit, of being born again after the Spirit, you can never enter the kingdom of God. So we have to be spiritually born again. The secondly, he further subdivides all this by talking about how we live our life, what manner of life we live. Paul said in Romans 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that is, people who are born again of the Spirit, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I've heard people say, if you're born again, there's no condemnation. In other words, you don't have to worry about what you do or feel guilty. You don't have to worry about any conviction you might feel. That's not what the word no condemnation means here. What it means is you can't be condemned to hell if you're born again. He goes on to say, for example, in chapter 5 of Galatians, that we should walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Peripateo literally means to live out your life, your lifestyle. If you are born again, then there's a lifestyle that comes from that experience. It just naturally begins to express itself through your life. It's not perfection, but it is a changed life. And that's part of the reality. As a person has encountered Christ, something changes on the inside of him, and they begin to interact with the external world in a very different way. Not necessarily perfectly, but I found after I got saved that there were some things that I enjoyed perfectly and never lost a bit of sleep about. And as soon as I became a Christian, I began to feel very guilty about those things. And as a friend of mine said, do you know why you feel guilty? And I said, why? He said, because you should feel guilty. You're sinning against God. Stop it. That was very helpful because I was trying to still rationalize it. But thirdly, there are also two ways in which we die. The first is obvious, physical death. And again, in Hebrews 10:26, you're appointed to men once to die, and after this comes a judgment. But in our reading today in John, in Revelation chapter 20, he mentions a second death. And this is what I would call is soul death, spiritual death, the death of the soul. Again, not meaning non-existence, but not living in the world of the living, but living in the world of the dead. And he says, if you have overcome the second death, he says, death has no power over the redeemed, that is those who are born again, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We used to have a saying when I was younger that said, once born, twice dead. Twice born, once dead. And it's a simple equation, isn't it? If you've been born of the flesh and you've been born of the spirit, then you're going to only die once, because when you come through death, you're going to rise on the other side into eternal life. But if you have been born in the flesh and you die in the flesh without knowing Christ, then you will go into a Christless eternity, which may not sound semantically all that different, but basically it's the worst of the worst of the worst. Which brings me fourthly to the more complicated part of what happens to us after death. We know generally that eternity is then divided into two very distinct sectors. There is heaven, and then there is hell. And which is your destiny is really your choice. We're not fated to do one or the other. It's not fixed in heaven, as some suggest. But whether you go to heaven or you go to hell is the consequence of a conscious decision of intentional choices. See, God forces no one to go to heaven, nor does he send anyone to hell. Which of those becomes our final destination is a consequence of whether we have repented and received Christ, or if we decide we're just going to go it on our own. It's the choice between salvation by grace or the damnation by works. And it kind of hits those, you know, we say a lot of times, well, I've been a really good guy and I played by the rules, you know. I've been an honest employee. I've been faithful to my wife. I've raised my kids. I never exceed the speed limit. I always pay my taxes. And we go through this list of things that we've did and said, see, I'm really a good person. And I agree with you. When you compare persons to persons, you are a really good person. But really being a very good person isn't the secret of eternal life. In fact, when a really good person recognizes, but I'm not good enough, that all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that is, the Bible says, is death eternal. It's recognizing, as Peter said to the Jewish rulers when he was brought up on charges, he said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or in chapter 16 of Acts, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And keep in mind, they're talking to people who were not nice people. They weren't even close to being good, except in their own opinions. Because Jesus put it simply in John 14, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So when people have said to me, well, the problem with Christianity, it's too exclusive. It's not inclusive enough. And I said, you are absolutely correct, but always keep in mind, I didn't make the rules, Jesus did. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the life. There's no way to the Father except through me. So when you're talking to people about the message of the gospel, never lose sight of the fact is it's not you telling them what you think. You're telling them what God said and what Jesus himself said. There was nobody who was more restrictive and exclusive, no one who drew a more narrow path to heaven than did Jesus. And so we're just informing people of what Jesus said. This is where we find that the terminology, though, can become confusing, because most people will finally say, yeah, there's heaven and there's hell. But the Bible uses a lot of different words, some from Hebrew, like the word Sheol, which is loosely translated the grave, but it means more than just the hole in the ground you're put in. It means a place of the afterlife, because they recognize that the soul and the body are two separate things. The Greek equivalent we find in the New Testament is the word Hades or Hades. Sometimes it's translated as being hell or the grave, but generally, again, it refers to the afterlife, the place where the soul goes, that when we die, we go into eternity. We go from a domain of time and we move into timelessness. You know, I often tell people at funerals, I said, you know, the thing I believe, because eternity is timeless and God lives in the timelessness of eternity, that God created time for a purpose. And the one thing I love about time, well, let me put it this way. One thing I don't like about time is it wages a lot of harshness against the body. You know, we grow old. And a lot of times we think to ourselves, my wife and I will go through our, you know, we used to go through photo albums. Now we just flip through our iPhones and iPhotos. You know? But, some friends of ours were here last week, we got to spend some time with them. And they said, you know, we haven't been physically together for 13 years. And my wife and I said, that's not possible. It can't possibly be that long. And then I looked at my hands and said, yes, it is that long. But you see, we have this dimension that moves and we act as if it's kind of reliable and dependable and static and that's all there is. Time is all you have. This is the only life you have. Make the best of it. Use it the best you can. And we go, have all these things in reference to time as if it is the be-all and the have-all. But God is saying to me, you don't understand. I created time the same way I created rocks. And basically, I put the moon and the stars and the sun and the planetary rotations so you could measure time, but there is a time that he refers to as time no more that we'll get to further on, where everything will be eternity. And I it suddenly hit me, and I can't claim that I know this for sure, but I suspect something. When we lose someone that we love, we feel the loss of them in the context of time. Because we're still in time, but we're going it alone. We're going it without them. So that when we grieve, we really grieve for ourselves. Our loss, our companionship, our friendship, they're not there. As I often tell people, when my father passed away, I thought of my dad every day, multiple times, for an entire year. I found myself over and over again saying, I need to give him a call and let him, oh, that's right, he's not with us anymore. And then suddenly the sorrow and the grief repeats itself and you realize I'm doing this by myself. That generation that I could always kind of use as the shadow covering me, I knew if I can get in trouble, I could call my dad. Realize now I couldn't call him. My kids were calling me and I had to pretend that I knew what was going on as my dad tried to pretend with me. But the whole simple fact of the matter is time is this thing that steals away our life and our youth. But the thing I love about time is the perfect do-over. If I screw up today, I can say, Lord, forgive me. And time is what gives me a chance to repent. And we often don't think of time as being that kind of a gift. Time is that opportunity to say, Lord, I wish I had, I should have, forgive me. Because if things were all eternal and never ending, you know what? Your screw-ups would be yours to own forever and ever and ever. So how does God put my sins as far as the east or from the west away from me? By hiding me in eternity, where they can't be recalled. There is no loop that's going to bring them back. There's no database. There is no cloud that I can suddenly access and, oh, remember when you did. Now, your ex-wife or ex-husband may be able to do that to you, but God won't. Because in eternity, it always was. And here's a thought. I don't know if I'm right or not, but I've often thought that the moment I leave this world and I find myself in eternity, before I can even figure out how I got there, I'm going to feel like I've always been there. and everybody I lost and everybody I loved and everybody that was part of my life and has moved on, even those that I don't know, suddenly we will all be there in that same moment together. Why are there no regrets or sorrows in heaven? Because it doesn't have time to recall the stupid stuff we did while we were here. We're just before him, perfect before his throne. And to me, that gives me great comfort, because I have that, you know, that sense of missing certain individuals. And the older I get, the more individuals I find there are to miss. And your greatest hope is that when you're no longer here, somebody will miss you. Maybe not. But when we're in eternity, we won't have those kind of regrets. We won't have any of those sorrows. We won't have that absence, because we'll be eternally in his presence. But not all dead people or disembodied souls are going to be in the same place. And that's really the question. What is the ultimate state of a soul after physical death? There are the faithful. We find that even before Christ rose from the dead, there was kind of like this accommodation, and it's hard to know exactly what it is. But Jesus referred to this place as Abraham's bosom when he was talking about Lazarus and the poor man. The bosom being a place of comfort. In other words, those who had the faith of Abraham are brought into the comfort of God. People always ask me the question, well, what happens to those people who have never heard the gospel? I believe they have a chance to be saved. I think they're brought into heaven because of what faith they have in him. But they're brought into this place of comfort. And Jesus referred to the thief. He said, this day you shall be with me in paradise, paradisimo, the sum total of blessedness. In other words, that even though Christ himself had not yet been raised, that would happen a few days later. The comfort that they had in death was because they went into the very presence of God and the bosom of God and the love of God. Unlike those who didn't know him, who had, he said, only have a fearful looking forward to judgment. In fact, in Ephesians 4:8, Paul said, when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Those who were in the captivity of death were taken out of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself, Hades, Sheol, the grave. But there are also the faithless dead. And we're told that upon death, they're cast into their final eternal state right away, that Hades, or as it's referred to by Jesus as Gehenna is really an Aramaic corruption of a Hebrew term or place, actually, Gehinnom, which is, Gai means valley, the valley of Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, Gai ben Hinnom, became Gehenna. And why did they call it that? It was the place where, during the reigns of King Manasseh and others, that they took newborn babies and they burned them on the altars of Molech and Chemosh and Baal. They sacrificed children to their false gods. And it became the Jerusalem city dump in the days of Jesus. In fact, today, when you're in Jerusalem, you come to what's called the Dung Gate. Guess what goes through the Dung Gate? All the stuff you don't want in the city. But the whole point was, it became this place of continual burning of trash and stench and so forth and so on. It was really a way of kind of depicting the judgment of people who reject Christ. A place that's eternal, fiery, everlasting, a punishment. It's a place of total darkness and separation from everything that is of God or good. It becomes synonymous in this passage that we read even in our beginning today of the second death, a torturous death from which there is no escape and people are eternally dying. There's also another term called the abyss, translated the bottomless pit or simply the pit. But it's different from the Gehenna, because it's a place of imprisonment for fallen angels. I mean, it says that actually in three different passages. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, it says, the angels who did not keep their own designated place of power. We talk about those in Revelation who were cast, who rebelled against God, the third of the angels. Some suggest that in Genesis chapter 6, when it says the sons of God, integrated with the daughters of men and created the giants that were in the future, the Nephilim, and so forth, they think that these basically were angels which did unthinkable things and were cast into the abuso. It says, but they had abandoned their proper dwelling place, which is heaven. These he has kept in eternal chains under the thick gloom of utter darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so it's part of death, it's part of hell, but it's a place specifically designated and probably significantly worse, if there is such a thing, than hell itself. In 2 Peter 2, 4, Peter says that, for God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell. This is another word, Tartarus, which means the darkest, deepest part of hell, into a gloomy pit of darkness where they are being held in the deepest of all places until the day of judgment. And then last of all, even in the Gospels, we read in Luke 8, remember the demoniac, the guy who had legion in him? In other words, had a legion is 6,000 men in a Roman legion. He had 6,000 demons living inside of him, and he had incredible physical power. They'd chain him, and he could break the chain. The guy was a terror to anybody and everybody. And Jesus drove the demons out. And before he did, remember, they begged him, send us into the pigs. Don't send us into the countryside, Mark says. But Luke adds this dimension. They continually begged him not to command them to go into the abyss, the abuso. And that's why when we read in the passage today, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who was the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss. Again, he's in there with those angels that are fallen, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years has ended. This is a place where Satan with the fallen angels will be kept until the end of the millennium. Is that the end of the story? No. Because in Revelation chapter 20, after the devil has been released, it says, the devil who had deceived them was hurled into the lake of fire of burning brimstone and sulfur, where the beast, that is the Antichrist, the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, some people say, well, how can they be burned forever and ever? It's because they never stop burning. And why do they use burning? Burning is the highest level of sensory pain a person can experience. There are many painful things, but a burn is one of those things that so damages the nerve endings that are touched that they keep on perpetually sending the message of pain. And that's why many people with severe body burns might be able to survive with the fact that they just despair of life itself because it's so horrific. What it is, it's a metaphor. It's not literal in the sense that we think of in the material world, but it's literal in the spiritual world. It's a place of unending suffering that goes beyond any thought or comprehension. But the end comes where later on in chapter 20, where we'll read, and we'll cover this ground again. It says, then death and Hades, again here, physical death and Hades, the realm of the dead, it says, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire, the eternal separation from God. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was hurled into the lake of fire. Sober stuff. Sober stuff. But it also, I think, the fact that we don't really teach upon it explains the kind of frequent frivolity that many Christians have about what's going on in their world and the people who are in their world. There's not a certain sense of urgency, and I don't mean urgency in the sense where you're getting obnoxiously in people's face and demanding that they become a Christian. You know, having tried every kind of evangelistic technique, including that one, I found that doesn't work real well. Nor do I find it works well if you never say anything to a person. Paul put this kind of troubling equation into the mix when he said in Romans 10, he said, how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? The gospel is meant to be communicated, meant to be shared. And yet today we find that the church is really good on talking about God's love and his forgiveness and his patience and long-suffering. I mean, Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3. He says that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. He says that doesn't change the fact. And I know a lot of people wonder, what about my loved one? I didn't hear them say, Jesus, come into my heart. Well, I think you underestimate God's ability to reach people. I think that there are these moments of conscious awareness that people have as they're coming to the end of their journey. There are spiritual conversations that take place. I've had people who have shared with me, having been close to death and had those conversations where I finally said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. So I tell people, don't draw conclusions about family members that you personally didn't share the four spiritual laws with. But at the same time, you have people around you that you could be sharing this with in just a matter-of-fact way as part of the process of life. Because what Peter said is Paul said, we need to be able to express to people the reason for the hope that we have. What is the reason why I believe in Jesus Christ? What is the reason that I would waste, you know, a few minutes every Sunday morning listening to some blowhard like me drone on and on? Why would you even care? Why would you take the time to read the Bible and to learn what it says? Those are behavioral changes that are sparked not by intellectual curiosity so that you can know of God, but on a deeper level, that you might know God and that you might not only have the promise of heaven and the confidence that comes with having that promise, but also be freed from the fear of hell. And this is sadly, when I read these studies that tell us that the pastors increasingly are not dealing with this topic because people don't want to hear it. I think that those of us who occupy these pulpits need to disabuse ourselves of the idea that we're supposed to tell people what they want to hear. We just need to tell them what God said, what his word says, as accurately and as truly as we can. I don't hate people who reject the gospel, but it does make me pray for them. And I realize that when people reject the gospel after it's presented to them, that they're probably closer to giving their life to Christ than the person who pays no attention at all. When a person looks at me and says, well, that's nice, good for you. Almost like, it's like a lady I was talking to. I was on my way to India and she was on her way to an ashram. And she said, you don't seem to think really much of that. I said, no, I don't. Actually, I've been there, done that. And let me tell you, there's only one way to heaven. That's Jesus Christ. Amen. You may find peace of mind as you learn to meditate. You may find it's quicker just to smoke drugs. But the whole point is, you will not find the way, the truth, and the life, because there's no way to the Father but through Jesus. And that was kind of the end of our conversation. She got really tired and went to sleep at that moment. But I feel for those people because I was them, you were them. You know exactly what they're going through in their minds. But you stop worrying about how they're going to respond to you or think about you, and you just simply start thinking, it wasn't until somebody told me that I needed to accept Jesus that suddenly that worm began to work its way through my brain. And I just wonder about people who never want to do that, never want to have that conversation. It doesn't take a whole lot. It doesn't take a whole lot. You might look at Jesus at the well with the woman of Samaria and Jesus had an extended conversation, and sometimes you have that opportunity to have extended conversations. But sometimes it's just a very short comment. That when somebody asks you, well, what do you do? And you say, well, first and foremost, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I found that many conversations never progress past that point. But sometimes there's people going, What? I mean, what does that mean? I had a guy one time on a plane. I have a lot of conversations on planes, especially overseas, but we're sitting there and we start talking to him, and I start sharing Christ with him, the gospel and so forth. And he said to me, my wife's going to this Bible study with some women where they're talking about this kind of stuff. And I said, well, he said, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. He says, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to Russia. We have churches there, and we plant churches and do conferences and stuff like that. And he goes, huh. He said, are you like famous? I said, well, let me put it this way. I'm a very big fish in a very small bowl. He laughed. But that's the whole point, is that it's this kind of idea that the only people who are going to talk openly about their faith in Christ are people who are famous. I'm more than famous. I'm infamous. But I know one day that I'm going to stand before the presence of the God of the universe, and I'm going to see people who I didn't think were going to make it. And they're going to see me and go, we didn't think you were going to make it. And all we'll be able to say, isn't God great? Isn't he gracious? Don't you want everybody to know him? Father, help us to kind of sort all this out in our brains in a way that makes sense and doesn't confuse. I know for a lot of people here that they've heard a lot of terms and phrases and expressions that maybe as they're reading through the Bible, they'll begin to go through that natural sorting process, begin to understand that's what he was talking about. But I think more importantly, Lord, that we might be so impressed that choices, decisions have consequences. And for some people, their choices are going to be horrifically disastrous. And help us, Lord, to have the chance to talk to them and share with them the reason of the hope that's in us so that they also might have a chance to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Even though they may never become perfected in their theology, even though they may be just a person who says within the secret of their own heart, I believe, even if it comes at that last moment of aspiration, Lord, but in their heart they're saying, I believe. I pray, God, that we would be sure to be faithful, to tell the whole story, the whole gospel, to share the whole counsel of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.